I don't know what they're doing in junior church this morning, but it sounds like it's going to be a whole lot more exciting than what's going to happen in here. I don't know. The enthusiasm going out those doors is great. So too bad you guys are too old for that. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and or those ESV scripture journals that we have that we've given you. By the way, if you don't have one of these, there's still a stack of them on the back. These are just the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians with blank pages so that you can take a lot of good notes. If you don't have one, please take one. We want you to have that. If you've got that or if you've got your Bible, go ahead and find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. The first part of this year, we are digging deep into this little letter. It's only 5 chapters long, and we're gonna discuss it in detail over the next few weeks. And we are in chapter 2. We started chapter 2 last week and saw how Paul spoke the message of the gospel to the people in Thessalonica. And he did so boldly, and he planted that church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17, which was Luke's account in Acts of him being there in Thessalonica. But because of some pretty fierce opposition, he couldn't stay there very long, and so he had to leave. And he moved on. He went to a couple other places, and then finally to Corinth, where he writes this letter back. And even now, as he's writing back to them, his opponents there are making some pretty serious accusations against Paul. And in this section, this whole first section of chapter 2, he defends himself against those accusations. And this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a closer look at those accusations. And then, more importantly, at Paul's motives as he responds to them, and then see how we can make sure that our motives are right as we share the gospel with others as well. Because frankly, nothing has changed over the last 2,000 years. People are still opposed to the message of Jesus. People still attack and oppose Christianity. And a lot of the accusations then are the same accusations that we hear now. And if we are able to recognize those, and if we're able to recognize what's behind those accusations, then we can stand a little more solid in our faith. We can stand a little more firm against those oppositions and display Jesus clearly as we share this good news that we have. Because ultimately, and you guys know this, ultimately there's one enemy behind those accusations. And it's not people. A lot of times we get upset with the people that are opposing us. But the enemy is not the people. In fact, Paul says it like this in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, people aren't the enemy. But instead, Paul says, we wrestle against rulers and against authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, what Paul's saying is that evil is real. We have an adversary. His name is Satan. He's behind the oppositions. He's behind the attacks. He's the one that wants to prevent us from being who God has called us to be. He uses people. He uses people. And Paul recognizes this, but even so, he has to defend himself against those attacks, against those opposers, and we're going to have to do the same thing. We are going to have to defend the faith against people who stand firm against it sometimes too. And sometimes those are influences from outside the church, and unfortunately, sometimes that's, like in this case, these are Jews. In some cases. And sometimes it comes from within the church that we have to stand firm against. And so Paul has a defense, and it has a lot of implications for us in the 21st century. So chapter 2, we're going to take a look at kind of some of his why, for why he shares the gospel in such a way. It begins with a natural break in the outline of Paul's letter. I shared with you a couple weeks ago that there's a section in Scripture, if you look at the text of your Bible, that you have chapter breaks and you have verse numbers that are designated the different verse breaks, but then every so often, sometimes it's a whole chapter, sometimes it might be a couple chapters, sometimes there might be two or three within a chapter, you have a break and an italicized heading, or maybe it's in bold in your Bible, I don't know. Those sections are called pericopes, just a fancy word for saying section, okay? What you need to understand, and I shared this a couple weeks ago, is that chapter breaks and verse breaks are not inspired. The Word of God is inspired, but the chapter breaks and the verse breaks all came later. Stephen Langton, who's the Archbishop of Canterbury, broke the New Testament down into chapters in the 1200s, 1227. And then another guy, Robert Estienne, sounds kind of French, but I think he was in England too, he divided the chapters into verses around the 1550s. So those came much later. When you're reading your Bible, Here's an interesting experiment, okay? Go to Bible Gateway, which is, you know, the Bible website that a lot of you are familiar with, I know. Go there. You can go to the settings right above the passage of Scripture. You can click on that little icon, and you can turn off chapter breaks and verse numbers. Did you know that? You can turn those off. Then you can read 1 Thessalonians as they would have read it. And then you can see how the book outlines. You can see where there's outline breaks, there's structure breaks, where Paul's flow of thought shifts from one section to another. And one of those shifts, one of those outline breaks, those natural changes in the flow of this letter happens at the beginning of chapter 2. And the Thessalonians would have recognized that because they didn't have the chapter breaks and the verse numbers and all of that. But they would have read it and they would have recognized that he's shifting gears because he moves from expressing gratitude to defending his ministry. And so they would have been like, oh, new topic. Okay, so let's see what he has to say here. And if you didn't have all those chapter and verse headings, you could see those sometimes as well without the Bible tell. Because sometimes they don't make any sense. You ever notice that? They break a verse in the middle of a sentence, or they put a chapter where it just doesn't really feel like it fits. And so we're kind of stuck with them because of accepted use, but if sometimes it's helpful to read it without those so you can see the flow of those. So chapter 2 is one of those breaks. And like last week, I want to read the entire section again, 12 verses here, so we can see the whole context here, and then we're going to focus in on verses 3 and 4. And I want us to see some of the reasons why Paul shares the gospel after we see some of the opposites, some not good reasons or motives for sharing the gospel. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, Acts 16, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor were the pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, this is verse 9 now, our labor and our toil, we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. Now that's the broad context of this whole pericope, this whole section of Scripture. Now let's zoom in to the verses 3 and 4 and take a look at his motives. And by extension, look at our own motives for how we share the gospel, for why we share the gospel. And because Paul gives some good reasons here I say they're good reasons for not sharing the gospel. So they're not good reasons. They're the impure motives that he lists out as he has to defend himself because these are the accusations that are coming his way. And then we'll end with a couple of reasons that are better. So some negative motives to start off with. Verse 3, our appeal. He lists them off in shotgun fashion here. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And over the last couple of weeks, we've taken a look at some of Paul's his experiences as he was attacked. We read in Acts chapter 16 of his time in Philippi and when he was thrown in jail and how when he left there, his accusers pursued him and kind of followed him into Thessalonica and continued to attack him. And he had some opponents out there that were trying to discredit him and they were jealous, maybe out of spite, probably a whole lot of other reasons, but it wasn't a healthy situation for Paul's ministry and it was hard for him to operate. And they've made some pretty serious accusations against Paul here. Even after he left, in Acts 17, the short passage that Luke gives us about Paul's stay in Thessalonica says he was there for 3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer, and right away Paul's opponents just started right in on him. They said that they're like, Paul's not telling you the truth. Paul's lying to you. Paul's motives aren't pure. Paul's just trying to deceive you. He's just greedy. All he's after is your money. And he's trying to build you up with flattering speech. And he really doesn't care for you. He just is after his own benefit. He really doesn't care anything at all about you. And I mean, he left and he hasn't come back because he really doesn't love you. You know, those are the kind of things that they're saying to the Thessalonican church. And none of those things are true. None of them, not and because they're the kind of things that people are saying. That if they knew who Paul was, they would understand his nature, his character a little bit better. But these are the kind of things that they're accusing him of, and these are the same kind of accusations that flow against the church even today, 2,000 years later. People are opposed to Christianity. People are opposed to Jesus. People are opposed to you because you are a Christian. Or maybe they're opposed to you because you're a different kind of Christian than they are. Ever experienced that? I had a conversation on a mission trip one time with a kid who was Calvinist, and I'm not. And he had a vicious opposition against me because my doctrine was different than his. Man, you want to talk about tough conversation. Those are the kind of things that have been happening in the church against the church since it started. And most of the time, those accusations, they don't have a shred of truth behind them. There's nothing to justify it. Which is what I find interesting. Like we said a minute ago, people are not the enemy here. Satan is. But also, the New Testament uses these kind of accusations in describing false teachers, people who will come in and try to lead people astray. 2 Peter, we read a bit about false teachers and their destructive heresies. 2 Peter chapter 2, he says this, false teachers exploit with false words. Paul really didn't mean what he said. They're greedy. He's only after your money. They don't care for the flock. He left. He really doesn't love you because he didn't come back. 2 Peter describes false teachers in the same way that these accusations are coming against Paul here in Thessalonians. And if false teachers are described like that, what that means for us is that we have to live our lives in such a way that nobody confuses us with being false teachers, right? We have to live our lives with integrity so that nobody says, oh, yeah, that's Paul and those people at Parkview and that other church and those false teachers in 2 Peter. And no, we have to live blameless lives. We have to live lives of integrity as much as possible. That means we always have to watch ourselves. That means we always have to watch our actions. It means we always have to watch our attitudes. It means we always have to watch the way we handle ourselves in public, our motives, our words. A life of integrity can answer these kind of accusations far better than a verbal defense will. Now, that's not to say you don't need to defend yourself verbally. You should speak up when appropriate. But let your life display your integrity, and they don't have those accusations, those accusers don't have anything to stand on. That's how the enemy attacks. And right here in verse 3, Paul lists three of those attacks against him. So let's look at them a little more closely. There are three not-so-good reasons, his impure motives in sharing the gospel. First, they accuse him of error. Paul says, our appeal does not spring from error. And he's just pointing this out. It's not something that really needs to be debated. It's just simply a fact. What we preach to you does not come from any kind of error, any kind of mistake. It's not fake in any way. It's not a misunderstanding of Old Testament in any way. For us today, maybe the best way that we can avoid this is simply to stick close to Scripture. Spend time in God's Word consistently and regularly. Hold this book with a very high view and treat it as such. Read it. Study it. Know this. Because when you do, then when you share Jesus, it's going to be consistent with the truth that's in here. And you'll be able to do it without error. And when someone has an issue with something you say, and they will, then you can say, yeah, well, it says here in this passage, or it says over here in that passage, and you've got the truth and the authority of Scripture to back you up. It's not just your words, so you're not coming at it with error. Paul tells Timothy later on to preach the word, tells him to be ready at any time to share, Peter tells us, always be prepared to share why we have this hope in Christ, to be ready to do that. And the best way that I know to do this is to make sure you spend a lot of time here in the materials that God has given us to help define and build our faith. Spend time here. Don't know where to start? Start with the Gospel of John. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's all about Jesus and who He is and why He came. Start there. If you've already read that and you want something else, let me know. I'll give you some ideas where you can grow to start building your faith. Last week, I drove down to Oklahoma City for Dr. Sharp's funeral and back, and kind of a long haul from here to Oklahoma City, 6-ish hours. And so when I drive long periods of time, I like to put on podcasts and I like to listen to podcasts. And you guys know me probably well enough to know that I'm a Star Wars fan and I'm a Star Trek fan. But beyond either of those, it's almost scandalous to say that there's something beyond Star Wars for me. I absolutely love The Lord of the Rings. I have read those books probably annually since I was about 10 or 11 years old. I love those, and so I found a new podcast called The Prancing Pony, you know, the inn that they went to in Bree. And so I downloaded some episodes, and I'm driving to Oklahoma, and I'm listening to those, and they're starting off, and I mean, they're covering the details. They're talking about the children of Húrin and the fall of Numenor, and not just the trilogy, the Lord of the Rings trilogy or The Hobbit. They're digging into the Silmarillion, which is the creation account that Tolkien created. I mean, they're getting into all kinds of details, and I'm driving along going, man, I wish I knew Tolkien's material like these guys know Tolkien's material. This is amazing. These guys are geniuses when it comes to J.R.R. Tolkien. And then I thought, man, the time invested in that is astronomical. Where would my time be best benefited? And it just struck me as I'm driving along. I can tell you where I was on the highway. It was about 30 miles or so further west from Tulsa as I'm heading toward Oklahoma City. And I'm like, you know what? I bet I've read 1 Corinthians as many times as these guys have read The Hobbit. I bet I've read Paul's letters of Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians even more than that. Or James and 1 Peter. I started reading James every day for a month when I was in college. And I still do that about once a year. I pick a month and I read the book of James every day, because it's practical. And I'm thinking, man, if they know Tolkien so well, how much greater benefit is it if we know this that well? You understand what I'm saying? Dig into this. Read. Get to know John and Jesus through him. Read Matthew's gospel. Spend some time in Genesis or the Psalms and know those things inside and out. Because when you spend that kind of time in God's Word, when you are investing yourself in it, your thoughts become saturated with God's thoughts. Your actions become replications of God's actions. Your motives reflect Him in the things that you do, the things you say, the way you go about it. It just really, really helps you keep from sharing the gospel in error, and it builds that up. So that's the first accusation. Accusation number two they brought against Paul was that he was sharing the gospel from impure motives. And again, he just shotgun fashion. He said, our appeal to you, our sharing of the gospel to you does not spring from error or impurity. The next one here. Other translations will phrase this as impure motives. And that's true because Paul's motives were not impure. But the Greek doesn't say impure motives. The Greek simply says from impurity. That's all it says. So in other words, Paul's message was purely about Jesus and his offer of salvation and his offer of forgiveness, and it was not contradicted by any kind of impurity in his life. What Paul is saying is that he walked blamelessly while he was with them. His message and his ministry matched. That's what he's saying. You can't say one thing and live another way. You've got to walk the walk that matches the things that you're saying. It's true for people in ministry, like me as a pastor, but it's also true for every single one of us in this room. I know how hard it is from this perspective of being on stage. I've got friends I went to college with who have disqualified themselves from being in ministry because of impurity in their life. I know of one friend who had a stupid relationship with a kid in his youth group. I know another who got into a bad gambling habit and racked up mountains of debt and lost his ministry because of financial temptation. I've got another friend from college who gave in to just a little bit of drug use. You know, it's just recreational. It doesn't hurt anything, which escalated and escalated and escalated and caused him to lose not just his ministry, but his family. Their lives did not match what they said. But it's not just for me standing on the stage. This is for all of us as believers. It applies to all of us. You can't claim to be honest and then cheat on your taxes. You can't claim to be faithful and then watch pornography. You can't claim to love Jesus and not love other people. Your life has to be pure. It must be pure. When you live out a holy life, then that is a safeguard against this accusation. And I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about never failing. Because how many of us are going to fail? Everybody hands. Yep. Because we will. But how you handle it when that happens will speak volumes. It's a safeguard, and it's a safeguard for the church, not just for you as an individual. Accusation number three is one of deceit. Paul says our appeal does not spring from any attempt to deceive. He doesn't try to accomplish any other ends with what he's doing here. He doesn't share empty words with nothing behind them. Maybe the best illustration that I can think of to describe this is the image of a bullfighter. You've got that. You can see the matador with his weird little hat and the red flag, right? That's what we're talking about. And the bull is looking at that red flag, and he's like, man, I want what's behind that. And when he flips the flag, there's nothing behind it. It's like it's gone. There's nothing there. The matador has successfully deceived the bull. That's what I'm talking about here. That's the idea that Paul is describing here. He has no attempt to deceive you. And you see that in a lot of churches today. You see a lot of churches say, if you put your trust in Jesus, then you're going to have a problem-free life. Has anybody here got a problem-free life because you trust Jesus? I didn't think so. If you put your trust in Jesus, He's going to make you healthy and wealthy. Any takers on that one? Now that's a popular one in our culture today, the prosperity gospel. Take the prosperity gospel and go preach it in rural China where people are poor and they don't have insurance, and when they get sick, they can't do anything about it and they just have to suffer. And see how the prosperity gospel works there. Huh. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and problem-free? No, those are deceitful teachings. Listen to what Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, verse 3. It says, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, talking about the people in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he says this in the very next verse, verse 4. He says, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. In other words, He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's God's Son. He's the one that's going to take care of your sins and provide a way for you to have salvation and eternity with God. That's who I'm talking to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You, talking to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Or chapter 3, verse 4, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. In other words, we share in what Jesus experienced as Christians. Does it sound like He's trying to deceive them or give them anything that might be a trickery in any kind of way? Mm-mm. And when that kind of stuff, when those sufferings and afflictions happened to the Thessalonians, they didn't shrink from their faith. They didn't hide in a corner. They didn't throw in a towel. You know what they did? They continued to share the message all over the region. They knew full well that the cost to their faith might be pretty high. They knew full well they might suffer some hardship and some affliction and some difficulties and opposition and troubles. Jesus said it like this in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, then just know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When we share the gospel with lost and dying people, we cannot hold back the details of the truth of this message that we share. Because their eternity is at stake. Don't hold back. And what's sad to me is there are a lot of people in the church, especially in Western civilization, our culture, where their eternity is at stake, because they think that they have been saved and they've been deceived by some of these false teachings. Jesus said it like this in Mark chapter 8, "If anyone would come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We need to be completely, utterly honest with people when we share the good news of what Jesus offers. Share the truth. Share the whole truth. And all week long, when I was preparing this part of this message, when I was trying to say share the truth and share the whole truth, I had that scene from A Few Good Men. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. We've got the truth. Share the truth. Share the truth. That's the negative. Now let's flip gears a little bit and flip the coin, shift gears. There's the proper analogy. Let's change and go to the positive side of things for a second. Look at verse 4. "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." 1936, a guy named Dale Carnegie wrote a bestseller book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I have a second edition printing of this book from 1937. I'm a collector. I collect a lot of things. And I like antique books. And so I've got a lot of them. And so when I found that one, I picked it up. And he wrote this book, and it has sold over 30 million copies in the last century since it was written, making it one of the best-selling books of all time. It still makes an impact today. And I went to a motivational seminar a few years ago where Zig Ziglar was speaking, and Terry Bradshaw, the quarterback. It's motivational, and so I guess a quarterback's a good motivator because he has to motivate his whole team. So I kind of tuned out with that one because you guys know me. I'm not a football fan. I'm like, Terry who? They're like, Terry Bradshaw. I'm like, oh, okay, yay. Yay. But, I mean, he had a lot of good things to say. And there were six or seven different speakers at this conference. It was a two-day event. And every single one of them talked about Dale Carnegie. Every single one of them talked about this book. And there's some really good stuff in that book. I mean, he talks about how to influence people, how to help people to like you, how to guide people into your way of thinking. But there's a danger there, too, because if I am seeking to win friends and influence people, then it's very easy to forget the main purpose. Our goal is not to please people so that they become my friend or they're influenced to my way of thinking. No, first and foremost, our goal is to please God in all that we do. That's what Paul says here. That's what he describes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." There's some truth to that. And his motive comes from what he's been given. And so should your motive. And what was he given? Look at verse 4. He was entrusted with something. He was entrusted with this specific thing. When in Acts chapter 9, he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says he was entrusted with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He received it directly from Christ. That's his motive. He has a message that he has been assigned the task of delivering. It's not his message. He's just the delivery man. Church, it's not your message that you're delivering. You're the delivery man. And so you can take heart when people don't like your message because it's not you that they don't like. Well, it might be. I mean, I know some of you, so it might be. It might be some of you. I'm just kidding. It's not you. It's not your message. You're just delivering it. And if you're going to be a deliverer of integrity, if you're going to be an accurate representation of the message that he has called you to deliver, you've got to deliver it faithfully and correctly, right? Yes. That's what Paul says. It's a message that we have been entrusted to deliver, but it's not our message. But the truth of the message is that it will impact lives. It will change lives. And the truth of that message will penetrate the heart, and it will convict the sinner of his need for a Savior. And Paul says his job, our job, isn't to tamper with the message to make it more appealing or to make it more palatable or to soften the blow or to anything like that. Just deliver the message. And do it clearly. That's the second thing on your outline under this point, is you've got to do so clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read at the beginning of the service, Paul calls himself an ambassador. An ambassador in a political sense for our nation is somebody who goes to other nations and represents the United States, to France, to England, to wherever. That's an ambassador. It's the representative. They have the authority to speak on behalf of the United States and these other foreign nations and to represent us. But in order to represent the United States, an ambassador has to know the policies of the United States. They have to know the values of the United States. They have to know the message which they are delivering. And Paul says, my role is that of an ambassador. Paul says, my role is to represent Jesus to people. Proclaim the message of Jesus to people. His role is to represent him clearly and deliver the message of the good news. And that message is really simple, guys. We serve an infinitely holy and powerful and loving and sovereign God who in His rich mercy and His grace and His love for us chose to send His own Son to this earth to become human just like us to save us who are trapped in our sin, who are trapped and can't escape the wrath and the punishment that is going to happen that's a consequence of sin. Jesus came to save you from that. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, and then He provided the perfect sacrifice that you couldn't provide because your sin's in the way, so that you can have that. But then the good news of that is He didn't just pay the sacrifice. 3 days later, He walked out of the grave. He was raised from the dead in victory. And He offers life, and He offers eternity, and He offers forgiveness, and He offers salvation. And that's the life, that's the message that you and I are called to share. That's the message that you and I are called to respond to. And if you have never responded to that message, then you can have that opportunity today. Because the response to that is very clear. You believe in Jesus, whom the Father has sent. You confess your sins to one another, you confess Him before men, you repent, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, turn away and turn to God, and then you submit to His leadership and His authority in your life by being baptized for the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then from there, it's growth. You start to grow, you start to produce fruit, you start to become more conformed to the image of His Son. It's a simple process. And it's a powerful and impacting life change. And if you have not met Jesus, today's a good day to do that. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song of decision. It is, I have decided to follow Jesus. Appropriate. I don't know how Veronica always manages to pick appropriate songs for just about every week. You guys notice that? She's good. She's gifted. If you want to follow Jesus, today's a good day to start that journey. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so, so thankful that You have called us not just to follow You, as we're going to sing in a moment, but that You have called us to follow You so closely and so completely that the message You have given us should flow out of our life and shine in ways that we can't even begin to understand. Thankfully, You put the Holy Spirit in us when we accept You so that He can understand what we can't. And He can motivate us to live in ways that we can't on our own, frankly, all the time. And He convicts us, and He encourages us, and He leads us to look more and more like You, and He produces fruit in our lives. And God, we want to be people like that. I don't want my life to go by and people to look and say, well, he was a Christian? We couldn't even tell. I want it to be so apparent and so obvious that Your love and Your grace shine in me, have changed me, and reflect out of me so that others can be impacted by that love and grace as well. And God, that is the message that You've called us to share. That's the message that You've called us to accept. Lord, help us to put our trust in you. And then help us to tell people about that. And help us to live it in a way that causes no confusion and people can see you clearly. Thanks for sending Jesus so that we have that opportunity. In His name we pray. Amen.